driving up the A19, and we've been exiles on the northwest side of the country for the last 14 and a half years. But, I mean, Eric very kindly, and Laura for that matter, did plug my book. I just happened to have brought a box of them, and we'll be selling them. You can't leave with... If you want to buy one today, I'll even sign it for you at no extra charge. Actually, a friend of mine said, don't sign my copy because it'll be worthless. Not £12.99 today, £10 if you want to. I'll have them at coffee. And as I said in the book, this is in many ways where I learned how to lead a church in those exciting years in the mid-80s, late 80s, when we saw God do so many wonderful things. And I've tried to sort of improvise over the years on the basis of what Eric and I haltingly tried to do following Ian Reid's coattails. But they were great years. And if I feel I belong in any part of the country, this is it really, Teesside. And I think, you know, it's sort of summed up for me in the story of the three men who got married on the same day, and they agreed to meet up 2 weeks after they got married to swap notes. And the first had married a girl from London, and so they met in the pub with his two mates. How's it going? They said. Well, he said, it's all right. He said, on our wedding night, I said, look, I expect to come home to a hot meal every night. Do that, I'll be fine. He said, to be honest, first few days didn't see much sign of that, he said. But, 2 weeks in, I think she's going to shape up all right, it'll be fine. What about you, he said to the second one who had married a girl from Manchester. Well, he said, I told my wife I expect to come home to a hot meal and a clean house every night. And he said, didn't see much sign of that at first, but 2 weeks on, I think she's shaping up. I think we're going to have a fine marriage. How about you, he said to the third one who'd married a girl from Middlesbrough. I tell my wife the same, you know, hot meal, clean house, clothes laid out for the morning. He said, didn't see much for the first couple of weeks, he said, but when the swelling went down, I've managed to find my way to the cooker, he said. I actually grew up, as many of you know, in the West Riding of Yorkshire. And every Saturday morning, as a sort of 9 and 10 year old, and every Monday evening, my dad used to take me along to Johnny Lawrence's indoor cricket school. Johnny Lawrence was a Yorkshireman, but he was a professional cricketer, played for Somerset. And he, having had a career as a county cricketer and as a league cricketer, in his sort of 50s, used to have this indoor cricket school. He used to coach. He was a cricket master at a local independent school. And on Monday evenings in summer and Saturday mornings in winter, lots of lads, about 40 of us, used to turn up. And he used to coach us with his team. It was great. And I still remember the day, the winter's morning, when the door of the cricket school opened, and in walked, this is 1968-69, in walked Geoffrey Boycott and a team from, a crew from Yorkshire Television. And some of you have lost already, I'm sorry about it, but, you know, just stay with it. Geoffrey Boycott was then the England opening batsman. Now he's a curmudgeonly Sky and, you know, sports commentator. But then he was England's premier batsman. And to hear him talk now, you still think he was. But anyway, he was about to go off on tour to the West Indies with England. And Geoff Boycott, when he was a 9, 10-year-old lad, he used to go to Johnny Lawrence's indoor cricket school. And so they'd come with this film crew to sort of film him where it all started. And what I remember was the jaw dropping as he walked through the door, because he was my hero. But I remember, as well as all the filming and so on, that they filmed him coaching us. And I still remember I was batting. I've still got the bat, actually, in the garage with his autograph on the back. I was batting, and he came and stood behind me. And put his arms around me, held me, and he basically said, just relax and let me sort of guide you. So I had to sort of step out as he stepped out. Well, do you know, batting had never been easier. I had dreams then of playing for England, and I thought, golly, you know, at this rate, I could be opening the batting for England. And, you know, it was an awful lot harder when he let go, when he wasn't there. I remember thinking, wish he was here every week. I wish he was here when I went out to play cricket. If he could be there, you know, just sort of guiding my hands, I could have a great career. I had a great cricket career. I was a specialist batsman, a specialist number 11 for a number of years for Saltman and other clubs. I developed as a bowler. But I never did quite bat quite as well as I did that day with Boycott was there. And I remember thinking, golly, if only he could be there. And cricket apart, as I've gone on in the Christian life, I've thought similar thoughts an awful lot. Not about Geoffrey Boycott, but, you know, sometimes it's much harder, isn't it, doing things by ourselves than... I often think, wouldn't it be much easier if Jesus were here with his arms around me, taking hold, directing me in all the things I should do, rather as Geoffrey Boycott... can we have the slides up? Sorry. Did for my cricket career. Here we go. And I've got a lot of sympathy with those disciples, the first disciples of Jesus, as they prepared to face life without him on earth. We often feel a bit like them. They'd seen a great deal happen over the course of 3 years together. They'd experienced the roller coaster emotions of seeing Jesus arrested, executed, and then raised to life. And for the last 6 weeks, he'd met with them intermittently, and they'd heard him instruct them with greater focus and urgency about the establishment of God's kingdom on earth in the days immediately ahead. And here was their difficulty. How was this actually going to ever come about without Jesus being present? Because he was now talking about an imminent departure. He even said things like, it's to your advantage that I go away. There seemed to be no sign of anything obviously happening, and he was about to leave. And even if Jesus did start something new before he left, how would they continue it without him? Well, it's a good question. And it's, we often feel, you know, not dissimilar in our own day and age. It would be a lot easier if he were here in our, you know, as we seek to walk the Christian life, as we seek to do the things that Jesus instructs us to do. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus gathers his disciples. In those early chapters, Luke gives us a summary of sort of 6 weeks of Jesus' ministry. And Luke tells us that Jesus, in Acts 1 and verse 3, talks about the kingdom of God. They say, is this the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, you're the one that does things, so what are you going to do? And when are you going to do it? Because if you're leaving soon, you have to do it pretty quickly. And Jesus simply says, well, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, i.e., I'll give you what you need, but then you're going to do it. I'm not leaving you, but I'm being present with you in a rather different way. And Jesus' plan is very simple. His plan is to reproduce his presence and his ministry through his church by the agency of his Spirit. That's really what we're talking about today. How Jesus works to continue his activity. In fact, not just to continue, but to multiply his activity. Because he actually talks in terms of us doing more than he would, in terms of scale, than he did. That's the plan. It's been a pretty good plan, actually, because it's been growing ever since that moment. But we're going to be exploring today what that looks like for us as the latter-day recipients, if you like, of his Spirit. David Prior, who was my vicar in Oxford when I was a student, said that the church is the means by which Jesus is uniquely present and distinctively expresses himself in the world. We, the body of Christ, are the way in which Jesus actually makes his presence felt, carries on his ministry, exercises his influence, so no pressure. We are, you know, up now. He did the three-year ministry, and now for the last 2,000 years, virtually, it's been over to us in the power of his Spirit, him working through us, increasing and multiplying his ministry. Jesus says to those disciples as he leaves them, as the Father sent me, so I send you, which really basically means just as, you know, as I was sent in the power of the Spirit, that's what God is doing with you right now. And that's, of course, what they began to experience at Pentecost. The presence of Jesus comes upon them in such a way that they are empowered to do exactly what Jesus did. Now, this is why we need to get hold of Jesus' way of working. We today have often a sense of what Jesus would like to see happen, and to be honest, we'd like to see it happen too. But we often feel powerless to make it happen. It would be much easier, we say, if Jesus were here. But his plan remains the same, to work through us by his Spirit, to equip us to do his works. And today we're going to be looking at some of the specific ways in which Jesus does just that. When we're talking about, I mean, I actually find the phrase spiritual gifts not always awfully helpful. I mean, as you'll see a little bit later on, it's a biblical phrase. It helps us at one level to understand that these are gifts from God. It's nothing we earn. God bestows upon us the ability to do his work. But there are other words that probably express better, as we'll see, what it means. But what we're really talking about is the way in which Jesus continues to act in his people for the benefit of the world. In fact, one writer suggested that we should call them spiritual commands. Because actually when God gives a gift, with it he kind of gives a command. You know, they're not just given so that we might think, oh, it's good, another badge, you know. Remember, some of you, I was never in the Brownies, but my sister was, and my two daughters were. What I remember about Brownies was that every week they seemed to bring a badge home for, you know, having achieved something. And my mother, gave to my sister and Nad, for our girls, used to sew them. They have a sash or something that used to sew them. That's right, yeah. And I think when you get a full sash, you trade them in for a gift. I don't know, but it was that's Green Shield stamps, wasn't it? Anyway, but you know, brown. It seemed to me that the girls were just sort of accumulating badges, you know, and great. Well, spiritual gifts are not like that. They're not badges to show how mature or how long we've been in. You know, we don't become spiritual sixers or whatever. They are commands from God, in a sense, the equipping of God to enable us to do the stuff that he calls us, that he wants to see proliferate on earth. So let's have a look and see what it means to what the ministry of Jesus actually looks like. When Jesus, as it were, declared his manifesto at the beginning of his public ministry, he talks about... That is the right slide, yes. He talks about bringing good news to the poor. News of how we can be reconciled to God. He talks about bringing healing. This is all in Luke 4. For the sick in body, mind and spirit. He talks about the fact that he's come to bring freedom and deliverance for those trapped by life circumstances or under enthralled to hostile spiritual powers. He talks about coming to tell people about the goodness and favour of God. That was Jesus' manifesto. That was the summary, if you like, of Jesus' ministry. And when we're talking about doing the ministry of Jesus today, that's what we're talking about, really. We're talking about being equipped to be better able to communicate good news to those who are desperately in need of hearing about how they can be rescued and reconciled to God. We're talking about bringing healing to those who are sick in body, mind or spirit, especially those for whom, you know, modern medicine has no answer. We're talking about setting free those who are trapped, whether in situations of their own making or those who are trapped in demonic bondage or whatever. We're talking about being equipped corporately and individually to let people know that God is good and that he is for those whom he has made. That's really what spiritual gifts are there to, as it were, equip us to do. How are we able to do this? We don't have the resources or abilities. Well, God pours his Spirit out. And the nature of Christian living is God living his life through us, causing us to do the things of the kingdom. I find that this, you know, think of Jeffrey Boycott. Jeffrey Boycott was standing around me, directing me. I remember thinking at the time, golly, if only he could go with me wherever I went, or if only something of him could rub off on me. Well, this is God rubbing off on us. This is God locating himself within us, without sort of, you know, overriding our personality, without blotting out our individuality or whatever, but God coming and somehow getting inside of us, into our skin, and directing us. There's that glorious promise in Ezekiel 36, where one of the first promises of an era when the Spirit will come and act differently upon people. It's the promise of the new covenant era in which we live. And the promise is, God says, I will pour out my Spirit and cause you to walk in my ways. You know, isn't that a great promise? It's worth meditating on from time to time, that what God does in this era in which we live, which is so different from the era that came before, is that God actually, by his Spirit, inhabits us and causes us to walk in his ways, as if Jeffrey Boycott had actually got inside of me and I was now able to bat like Boycott. I wouldn't like to do most of the other things that he did, but batting would have been acceptable. A little bit boring at times. But God gets inside of us by his Spirit, causing us to walk in his ways. And so we find ourselves doing things that we never dreamed were possible, or never dreamed at least were possible for us. Let me rattle on. So there's a list, if you like, of some of the ways in which, as God comes to live within us, he equips us to live like Jesus. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, says Paul. He gives us godly character. He teaches us to pray, rather, as Jesus prayed. He gives us grace to minister his healing and deliverance. In Acts 3, there's a glorious story of Peter and John going up to the temple to the Jewish hour of prayer. And, of course, they see a lame man who's been lame from birth sitting by the beautiful gate. And the man asks for money. And Peter, in those memorable words, says, I haven't got any silver or gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, be healed. And he pulls him to his feet. The man is instantly healed. And, of course, a crowd gathers as it would. And when Peter's challenged, what he says is, don't think it was by our power or piety that we've done this. It's in the name of Jesus. It's actually by the power of Jesus, something of him living in us. What I have, I give you, he says. You know, there's an entrustment, an endowment, something poured within us which actually causes us to walk in God's ways. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the fact that now God is making his appeal through us, you know, in this whole business of witness, of evangelism, of reaching others. All the stuff that Jesus did is now possible for the church in a way it never was before. And, by the way, it's not that God gives us a list of things to do and it says, I've done my bit for 3 years, I'm putting my feet up, it's over to you now, church, report back when you're done. Not a bit of it. It's actually God working through us. It's not, you know, this is so liberating for us when we get hold of this. Sometimes we think the Christian life is trying to do things for God. Actually, the dynamic of life in the Spirit is allowing God to live his life through me, allowing him to cause me to walk in his way so I do the things that he himself did. He's better at doing it than we are, but he wants to do it in us and through us. And all the works of the kingdom. Now, if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because we're going to look before coffee. We'll break for coffee in about 20 minutes. Just to let you know how the day's going to pan out while you're finding your Bibles and turning to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to speak a lot this morning. You're going to be really fed up by the time lunch comes. We're going to do a lot of the teaching stuff this morning on exploring the nature of spiritual gifts and what it means to do the works of Jesus. Over lunchtime, I'm going to give you a questionnaire. Having talked about the gifts of the Spirit, our session this afternoon, we're going to be trying to tease out, well, how do we know what gifts we might have? Some gifts are fairly obvious. If you speak in tongues, you speak in tongues. You know, if you pray for people and they get healed, God has given a gift of healing to the church at that moment. You know, certain things are fairly straightforward. But some of the gifts we don't always recognize. So in our session this afternoon, we're going to be exploring, well, how might we recognize what the gifts are that God might have given us. And I've put together, you might have done sort of questionnaires, spiritual gifts questionnaires in the past. To be perfectly honest, I've done several and I've not been really happy with any of them. So especially for today, I've written a brand new one. 150 questions, comprehensive. And it'll take you about 20 to 30 minutes probably to fill it in. So I'm going to give you over lunchtime. And you can use part of lunchtime if you want to fill it in when you're not having your book autographed. Just a little plug. We'll spend a bit of time in the first 20 minutes, quarter of an hour of this afternoon's session, so you've got plenty of time to do it. We're not going to be rushed. But hopefully it will be the kind of thing which will give us a bit more of an insight into what maybe our gifts might be. And then we're going to get together in probably threes and fours with people who know us reasonably well. If you haven't come with anybody who knows you well, then just, you know, find somebody who doesn't know you quite so well. But what we're going to do is hopefully sort of feed back to one another and begin to tease out, well, what, you know, might my gifts be, and how also might I then be called to employ them? What might I do to develop them? In the final session, which will be shorter, we'll talk about how we might grow in our use of the gifts, how we might receive more of God's anointing, and then we'll have plenty of time for prayer and ministry. So that's where the day's heading, just so that you know. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses, this is one of the clearest or most comprehensive statements, it seems to be, about that Paul gives to those first Christians in terms of understanding what it means to receive the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit, and to operate in the things of the Spirit. And Paul uses a number of different words. Verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Let's leave it there for the time being. Now, one of the words that Paul uses here is this word gift, which is from a translation of a Greek word. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word for gifts is charismata. We get our word charismatic from that. All of us are charismatic Christians because we're all gifted by God. You know, there's no Christian life outside the Spirit, so we are, you know, by definition, charismatic. We've got that settled. the word charis means grace, unmerited favour. So charismata are things of grace. They're things which are given. And the point is this. To talk about the gifts of the Spirit is a reminder to us of the origin, if you like, of these qualities that God gives us. That is, they come from Him. They're given to us. We don't earn them. They're not marks of spiritual maturity. In fact, you can be an extremely gifted person and have very little spiritual maturity. That's a problem, but it happens. You know, it's not that those who do appear to do the most, you know, outrageous things for God are the most mature. Not at all. These are gifts. They are given by God, which means that everybody has equal access, if you like, to them. It's not about having to do things to earn them. They are outpourings of God's grace to equip us. Equally, they are not natural talents or abilities. So, most of us are born with certain natural abilities and talents. Of course, they're from God because it's God who made us and we're made in His image. So our natural gifts reflect God's goodness and God's character. Maybe you're good at painting or art or baking or all kinds of things, which is a kind of almost a reflection of God's creativity as a creator. Perhaps you're very good at naturally at sort of helping other people relationally. Well, God's a relational God, so that's, you know, it's almost a reflection of his character. Maybe you're good at cricket. God's a Yorkshireman, so that shouldn't surprise you. But, you know, we have particular abilities, and they're to be embraced, they're to be offered back to God and to be used for his service. But we're not talking about, you know, those kind of qualities. We're talking about the kind of qualities or gifts that we have by virtue of the Spirit of God coming to live within us. And, you know, it's because he is in us that we are able to do certain things. I've got a member of my ministry team who's in her 70s who actually, when I first met her sort of 8 years ago, was, actually I didn't know it then, but she was on the verge of taking her own life. She had come out of a very abusive, she'd been widowed recently, a very abusive marriage. She'd had horrendous life in many ways, and was the most timid, one of the most timid and nervous people I've ever come across. You would not know that today. She is one of our best sort of, you know, prayer warriors, ministry leaders. She trains lots of our children in prayer ministry and has them on the team with her. Terrific. What's made the difference? The Spirit of God turning her around, giving her gifts and qualities that she does not have naturally. People are astonished who knew her before. These are different things. These are consequences, if you like, of God's Spirit coming to live inside of us. God's grace becoming real and present in the life of the church. I love this quote from David Watson, who says, "The gifts of the Spirit are essentially gifts of compassion, expressions of the love of Christ to strengthen the body of Christ." Isn't it not normal that, you know, God, who is gracious and pours out grace upon his children, should do this? You know, this is how he blesses us. The second word that Paul uses is the word ministry. That's there are varieties, verse 5, varieties of ministries and the same Lord. That comes from a Greek word, diakonia. We get our, often churches have deacons, that means a servant. Actually, a deacon was somebody who waited on tables. It's interesting, isn't it, that the early church chose words to describe their leaders, which were actually servant words. Deacon, you know, waiter, shepherd, overseer, you know, somebody who looks after things. They actually got rid of lots of the sort of more hierarchical words. We've reintroduced them, but that's a bad thing in my opinion, but we won't go there today. But these are given, so the Spirit is given to equip us, if you like, to serve. And I suppose if the gifts word reminds us of the origin of these tools of the trade, then this word, ministries, reminds us of their purpose. They're given for the purpose of serving God and others, not to be held and hoarded. It seems that one of the things that the Corinthians were getting badly wrong was that they did actually see these gifts as signs of having arrived. You know, you were better if you had a few badges on. And Paul's knocking that on the head. These are for service. You know, these are... this is to serve others. I still remember... I can't remember if Eric and Jane were there that year, but we used to... donkeys years ago when we were young. We used to take groups of people from here and all around the country. We used to lead some house parties, some ventures each summer for teenagers. And I remember we used to go to school in, well, a number of schools at different times. We were in Long Eaton, Derbyshire, Nottingham this particular year. And I was leading that venture, and I used to gather the leaders together the day before all the teenagers arrived, and we do some prep and so on, and minister to one another and get the place ready. And I remember one of the team was all, I was invited to speak to us, and we'd got the school ready. We put all the signage up, and outside what was the school staff room, we had this big sign which said "Leaders Room." I think it said "No Entry" or something, but anyway. So Jim, I remember speaking that night to the leaders, and he actually spoke on John 13, the foot washing, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He said, and with your permission, he said, I'd like to change one of the signs around the school. And he pulled a sign out of his bag which said "Servants' Quarters," which he put on the door. In fact, he put it on the inside of the door. So every time we walked out of the leaders' room to go and do anything, minister to others, the last thing we saw was this sign which said "Servants' Quarters." It was humbling. It was just a good reminder that actually what we're called to be is servants. Some of us might be leading servants, but we're servants fundamentally. And God gives us gifts so that we can serve rather than be more important than other people. We can just be better servants. And Paul deliberately refers to these things as ministries, things for service. It denotes an eager readiness to serve. And I suppose, the fact is that gifts will never be forced on an unwilling person, but are waiting to be given to those eager to be used. So if we want to be, grow in our experience of God's anointing, and we want to be more gifted people, that's great. If we've got a servant heart, chances are God will say, that's just the kind of person I can entrust those things to. It's much easier to entrust things, responsibilities to somebody who has a heart to serve. And God's not an idiot. And therefore, in a sense, a servant heart, servant heartedness is often, one of the most obvious avenues for receiving more and more from him. And of course, the more that we are prepared to serve, and as we grow in our use of these particular gifts that God gives us, then often, in some cases, that develops into a more full-blown ministry. It's not just that we are used occasionally or from time to time in these areas, but actually God gives us more of a sort of an ongoing, habitual ministry which derives from that particular gift. Arnold Bicklinger, who was a commentator from the 1960s, I think, a Lutheran, writes this: in exercising a charisma, a gift, it's not a matter of lowliness or humiliation, but of willing action. It's not a matter of waiting till something comes over me and forces me, but a readiness to give out what God has placed in me. So Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, rekindle the gift of God that's within you. And what he's saying is that being a servant isn't a passive thing. It's not about saying, well, God, you know where I am, I'm here. It's almost like an active pressing in. God, I really want to serve you. In fact, my experience has been that I've received more gifting as I've sort of stepped out into the unknown, as I've actually launched out into doing things I felt God was calling me to do, even though I wasn't adequate. As I've done that or begun to be faithful in those areas, I've experienced more and more of God's anointing. It's always a risky thing because you never can guarantee it'll happen next time. It's this ongoing sort of dependence upon him, that just putting yourself on the line. That's what Bicklinger's saying here, I think. The third word that Paul uses is this word "workings," which I love. Or in my Bible, verse 6, "effects." There are varieties of effects or workings. But the same God who works all things in all persons. Now, isn't that a great word? Because that reminds us, really, that these, again, are not sort of passive or static gifts. These are... It's kind of, energy that's poured out into us. I mean, that word, the Greek word is energumata. We get our word energy from it. So it's divine energy. That's, there's something really alive that's being poured into us such that it might flow out to others. And it's God's working. Actually, one of the lovely things about the Acts of the Apostles is that time and again, Luke, who wrote that book, seems to, comment that Jesus was still himself working in the life of his church. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord did this, you know. There's this kind of ongoing energy of God. The church is meant to be alive with the energy of God, this dynamic working that God longs to pour out. And this word, you know, expresses that powerfully for us. So gifts aren't a static possession. I rather like to think of it in these terms. If you imagine the working of God a bit like this, that God pours his spirit out. That for those, do you remember, I don't know if you did this at primary school, I remember going into the store cupboard at primary school with a torch and a prism, and you could go in groups of threes and shine this magic show, you know, golly, pre-computers, anything used to impress us. You shine a torch through a prism and boy, all these different colours lights were sort of, you know, refracted onto the storeroom wall. Then the next group came in. But I often think that's how, you know, quite a helpful image, if you like, that the Spirit pours himself into the local church and his work is somehow refracted. So, you know, the fullness of the Spirit is poured out on the church and his diversity is seen in the different gifts. His workings are various through each and every one of us. And we'll look a bit more at that a little bit later on. And then the fourth word that Paul uses, we'll go to coffee, is this word manifestation. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, it's this dynamic process. The word manifestation really means revealing. It's you're pulling back the veil so that God can be seen as God. What Paul is saying is that the Spirit is given, but, you know, he is seen in us in different ways. So these activities, these gifts, are rather like just seeing different elements of the Spirit's work. So, right now, unless it's still throwing it down with rain, our Healing on the Streets team back in Marple will be in the middle of our shopping precinct, as they are every Saturday, praying, offering to pray with anybody who wants prayer. They were really short last week, and I went out with them for the first time in 4 years. I'm actually rubbish at doing that. I felt really quite out of my depth, to be perfectly honest. I actually started that ministry some years ago, but was glad to hand it on to other people. Now it's up and running, and we've got a great team. And I was just in awe of the people who were doing it. One of our team, who, again, actually, would have described herself as a bit of a basket case about 14 years ago, but has just had this amazing encounter with God, been totally turned upside down. Tragically, in the last 3 years, her physical health has deteriorated. She's in her early 60s, but she now has MS, and she therefore is restricted to a mobility scooter. She's scooting up and down the precinct, stopping people, and can we pray with you, and so on. And I just watched her, thinking, you are amazing. You know, you've got guts that I haven't got, but you're just good at, you know, getting sort of introducing. She comes up with a sheaf of prayer cards and so on, and you kind of think that, you know, you see Jesus in action, you see the manifestation of the Spirit. Somebody with the courage and the boldness of Jesus and the, you know, something of his ministry flowing out through her to others. And, you know, when we look around, we see, don't we, Jesus ministering in different ways through different people. And we say that is what Jesus would be doing. We see something of him, his presence, his power, his reality, his heart manifest in the way in which that person is responding in this situation. That's really, I think, what Paul's going on about when he's talking about the manifestation of the Spirit. Us operating, being different from what we would be were his Spirit not within us. So all these words, and we'll have coffee now, but all these words help us understand that what we're really talking about is somehow hosting the presence of Jesus, Allowing his presence to manifest itself in specific ways in us, to work it out through us, and that there will be a consistency between what he did and what he now empowers and equips us to do. It's his way of downloading his heart and his power and his authority into his church, which bears his name, so that the church can truly be the body of Christ, the physical representation of Jesus on earth, continuing his work and doing the things that matter to him. And we all get to play.